From in the beginning to the musical apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. In chapter 1 of Zephaniah, Yahweh, the loving, merciful Christian deity, lays out his judgment for all who live on the earth. Chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. 15, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. 17, I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Yahweh lashes out irrationally with a blood-filled genocidal rage because people didn't follow his ridiculous rules, because people had the audacity to use their free will and pay attention to someone else. Why would anyone want to worship such an egotistical monster? Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with? Okay, so it took you reading the Bible to realize that those things were bad for you?
Yeah, it actually did.
I couldn't figure this out on your own?
No, Ted Bundy could be redeemed. God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Yahweh sets up a whole system in the Old Testament where you slaughter animals just so he's able to forgive you.
Hello, it's Josh.
Good morning, Josh. This is Mike Wiseman from The Bible Says What. How are you doing this morning?
I'm doing great. Thanks for the call.
Fantastic. Thanks for coming on. Appreciate it.
Yes, sir. Looking forward to it.
Good, good. All right, so a little bit about yourself. You work at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Is that correct?
Yes, sir. That's right.
What is that?
So the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission is the public policy arm of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Gotcha, public policy arm. So what do you do all day?
So my main job is I work in the president's office here, and I work directly with Dr. Russell Moore, and I serve as his director of research. And so my job is to work alongside him on all of the projects that he is working on, whether that's speaking engagements, things like articles that he's going to be writing or op-eds he's going to be writing, or he's entering a season where he's begun writing his next book on the subject of courage. And so I'm working with him very closely on that.
Wow. So you're a pretty busy man.
We stay quite busy.
fun. So what are your views on religious liberty?
So foremost, I'm a Christian, and as a Christian, I am a convinced and persuaded Baptist, and one of the religious liberty is one of the primary Baptist distinctives, going all the way back to the origins of the Baptist faith. Baptists have stood in a long tradition of people who defend religious liberty and rights of conscience. And that's present as early as John Smith and Thomas Helwys, who were the Baptist pioneers in England in the 1600s. So I see myself proudly standing in that tradition.
Right. All right. So do you believe that we have religious liberty?
So I think that religious liberty is both a theological and a political doctrine, And in terms of the theology, I think that religious liberty is something that God would say, or the scriptures would lead us to conclude, that every person should have the freedom to worship according to their conscience, because worship, even as a Christian who thinks that there's only one true God, I think that God can only be truly and faithfully worshiped according to someone's both cognition and volition, that their desire would be to freely worship God. And so I think that as a theological concept, it's necessary. And then as a political concept, I think that, you know, one of the reasons that Baptists particularly, and I think both Protestants and Catholics more broadly, have found themselves at home in the United States is because of the protections for religious liberty that are found in the First Amendment to the Constitution. And so since the Constitution was ratified in 1789, I think that the United States has been, not perfectly, and this has certainly changed over time, but tried to carve out space to allow people to freely worship whatever God it is that they believe in according to their conscience, whether that's one God, many gods, or no God at all.
Roger. So you believe that we do have it?
I do believe we have it, yes. Now, I always think that there are constantly threats to it, and we're constantly seeking to best define what religious liberty is and how it applies in various situations. But I do think that in the United States at present, we enjoy broad protections for religious freedom.
So do you believe in the separation of church and state?
Absolutely. So particularly as a Baptist, I am certainly convinced of the principle of the separation of church and state. The problem comes in when people use that phrase and then draw inferences that don't follow from that premise. So saying that I support the separation of church and state is not the same thing as saying I believe in the separation of religion and politics, because those two ideas are distinct. And I certainly think that every person has built into themselves a worldview where the way they see the world and the way they understand life and the things that matter are shaped by whatever their most closely held or sincerely held beliefs are. And no person can step in and out of that identity, because that our most sincerely held beliefs shape our identity and the way that we see the world. So I think that every person who participates in the public square is free to bring whatever convictions and presuppositions they have with them into the public square. Having said that, so when I say that I support the separation of church and state, I mean that I don't think the government should make laws for religious reasons, and I'm primarily interested in protecting my church from the state, or from all, I'm protecting all of our churches from the state, because that I think is bad for the church as an institution.
Cool. Yeah, I agree. Probably best to keep both out of either or. So do you feel that the country should be run biblically or by biblical law?
So I think that's a really good question. The answer, again, so just kind of pivoting back to my understanding of government, or the way that the government and the Bible intersect, that for me, it primarily exists within a Baptist framework. And so what that would say is that because of our beliefs in religious liberty, we don't want the government making it, like I said, any laws for religious reasons. We think that the government should, when we're coming together to make common laws that are going to apply to every person, we don't want any of those laws to favor not only one particular denomination over another, but any particular religion over another. And so instead of saying, hey, we want to take biblical morality and draw direct correlations between this Bible verse and this public policy or this particular law, we, instead of that, want to say that God, in his common grace, has given to all of us both natural law, so our ability to to see and understand the world in a way where there are basic moral principles that all of us can agree to that are accessible to everyone. And as a Christian, I think the natural laws are God's laws, but you don't have to be a Christian to agree with me that we shouldn't kill people, that we shouldn't take stuff that doesn't belong to us, that we should keep our oaths or abide to the terms of contracts that we enter into. Those things are publicly accessible. Any person can agree to those things, and regardless of your religious conviction. So I think the natural law is the primary tool in the way that we create public policies. And I think that both reason and experience are, again, they exist in that realm of common grace. God has given these things to all people, and you don't have to believe, you don't have to be of a certain creed in order to work together to come to common sense, workable public policy solutions.
So a lot of things in there. Biblical morality. What is biblical morality to you?
So when we're thinking about Christians, I think that, and we're talking about biblical morality, I think that the first place that you should look is to Jesus. So we would say that we are a new covenant people. We exist in light of the fact that Christ, the Son of God, came, lived on the earth, and as he was doing that, he was preparing and making the way possible for sinners to be saved and to exist in harmony and communion with God. But in Jesus's life and in his teaching, he set forth for us a moral foundation or framework that we are called to imitate. I say it all the time that the most basic call that Jesus puts on every person is follow me. And so when we're thinking about morality, we're going to say we want to live the way that Jesus lived, and we want to live in a way that is in accord with the teachings that Jesus taught. And so a great place to look at that is even to think about this, you know, his famous Sermon on the Mount. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus sets forth a number of moral principles there. If you want to think about what this means in terms of character, you know, Christians believe that when a person puts their faith in Jesus, that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of them. That's part of what it means to be born again. And the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us that creates in us a certain kind of heart and a certain kind of posture and makes us a certain kind of person.
So do you believe that Jesus and Yahweh are the same person?
So as a Christian, I believe that God exists as a Trinity or as a triune God, meaning that there are three, God is three in one, that there he exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I do think that as we understand Yahweh, especially as a Christian reading the Old Testament in light of my Trinitarian perspective, I think that Yahweh is the common reference for God the Father.
So like during the Old Testament, when Yahweh's doing his thing, is Jesus there inside of him, next to him, around him, in spirit? Where's Jesus during this?
Yeah, so one of the beautiful things I think about Christianity is that even as we understand the Trinity, we have a basic formulation of the Trinity as God existing eternally in three persons. But we do recognize that there is an unbelievable amount of mystery bound up in that, because if there is a God who is eternal, who is omnipotent and powerful and has created everything, there's obviously going to be any number of complexities there that a finite human person cannot understand. And so when I see as a Christian reading the Old Testament, I know that even as I would say Yahweh is, I'm identifying with God the Father, I know that God the Father is not separate from the Son or the Holy Spirit. But in terms of explaining exactly how those connections work, I leave that to the realm of mystery, because I don't know. I personally don't have those answers. I'm not sure that anyone does.
So what do you think, though? It's like your personal belief. Do you believe that he was there with him?
So I think that there's not in history, there's never been a time. And you think about the idea of eternity past. I think that God, because he has always existed as a Trinity, there's never been a time where the Father is separate from or doing anything without the both either knowledge or presence of the other two members of the Trinity. I think they eternally exist together. And so part of that mystery is how something that we see expressed in terms of independence, both, you know, three distinct persons within the Trinity or the Godhead, while also remaining a perfect unity and never being separate. That's I think where that mystery comes in. So I do think that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are a part of everything that is happening in the Old Testament. I don't think that there's any, it's not as though when Jesus shows up on the scene in the first century AD that, oh, all of a sudden now God exists as a Trinity. I think that's always been the case. And I think that everything we see God doing in the Old Testament is
like my new trick.
Is happening. Right.
Yeah, it's crazy. It makes sense, I guess. So the whole time he's there. So in the Old Testament, Jesus is there alongside Yahweh while he's doing whatever he's doing in the Old Testament. You had mentioned Jesus said some nice things, and also that secular people know that killing is wrong, regardless of,
right,
you know, being religious and whatnot. So your morality, you're talking about your morality, your biblical morality comes from Yahweh, comes from the Bible, comes from Jesus. But what I see when I read the Old Testament, when I read what Yahweh and Jesus have done, such as the plagues and the final plague when they came down, Yahweh, Jesus, Holy Spirit, came down and killed the firstborn children in their sleep. So I don't really see that
right.
Killing as a good thing there. As a secular person, you automatically, you know, I can tell you, killing is bad. Killing children is bad. Killing children in their sleep is even worse. And for the reasons,
right.
For the reasons, Exodus 9:16 was to show off his powers, so that people can glorify him, so that he can receive glory. I don't see the biblical morality. I understand Jesus did say some very nice humanistic things that we can all get behind, love one another and whatnot. But when you look at the actions of this God, of this deity in the Old Testament, the things he's done, the people he's killed, the children he's killed, the reasons for it, I struggle to see the morality in it. I struggle to see the good. I struggle to see this guy as a good guy, as someone,
sure,
I can look up to and really,
sure,
get my morals from. You know, I mean, I understand that Christians see him as a father figure. And if my dad was like that, I don't think we'd have a very good relationship. You know, forgiveness for bloodshed, worship me or burn forever in eternity. You know, these aren't very good attributes of a father. So these are the morals,
sure,
that I struggle with that are in the Bible. And so when you tell me biblical morals, it's very confusing to me on specifically which biblical morals you're speaking of and where you're getting them from.
Yeah, so here's what I would say to that. I think that everything that you just said, these are supposed to prick our consciences. These are things that, as you read them, I don't expect anyone to just kind of come across something, say the 10 plagues that we see taking place in Exodus, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Those are awful things that are happening there. And so as you read those, you're not supposed to just go, okay, well maybe it's good that people were covered in boils, or maybe it's good that these people were experiencing a famine or were unable to see because they were being plagued by locusts. The one of the things that I want to try to help people who are not professing Christians see is that, one, I don't think that when you become a Christian, you get a special set of glasses that when I look at the Bible, I see anything different than what you see. I see the very same things there. And the same kinds of things that would unsettle an unbeliever would also unsettle me. I think the difference is that when you, as a Christian, when I look at the Bible and I take the Bible as a whole, I understand that there's a story there that is unfolding that happens across all 66 books of the scriptures. And
right.
What I see there, to kind of put this in perspective, is to say that God is not only a supernatural being, but that he is, again, eternal and omnipotent. And the Bible is replete with references that remind us as finite creatures that God's ways are above our ways, that his ways are not like our ways. And so the foundation or fundamental thing of the Christian faith is the gospel. And the gospel is the story of divine redemption. And so Christians, when they're coming to the Bible, they're reading the entire Bible through the lens of the gospel, which says that God fundamentally is this good and loving, benevolent creator, that he created humanity so that not because he lacked anything, simply because he wanted human beings to be able to experience and enjoy his goodness, his glory. And so he creates Adam and Eve so that they can have the benefit of experiencing that. And what we see through the Bible is a story of you get two chapters of good stuff in Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates everything, puts man and woman in the garden, everything's good. He tells them, you can have dominion over the entire earth. Everything is yours. Do what you will with it. And then you get two chapters of good, and then in the third chapter, or basically the third page of your Bibles, things go bad. Adam and Eve sin against God, and literally their sin breaks the world. Life is no longer the way it's supposed to be. Humanity, God's people, creatures, are exist in sinful opposition to him. And so even as we're reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we're seeing is a story of a people who are in rebellion and a God who is seeking to redeem everything that was broken in Genesis 3 when man and woman, Adam and Eve, committed what we talk about or call as Christians cosmic treason against the Most High God and his creator. And so we read the entire Bible.
Treason, though, man. Story. He put the trees there. Could he have put his trees anywhere else? Treason. Very good. You call it treason. Like, that's so harsh.
You call it treason.
I mean, you've got these children who don't know right from wrong, good from evil. They don't know, hey, don't eat from this tree that I'm going to put here. I put here. I go to this thing all the time. It's gummy worms. It's poison in the shape of a gummy bear. You put it in a child's room. That's essentially what he did. This is going to kill you. This is going to cause the fall of man if you touch this. I don't have to put this here. I can take this gummy worm. I can destroy it. I can just get it out of here. It never has to be in your sight. But I'm going to put it in your midst, knowing that you're going to fail because, you know, temptation, predestined, he knows things. So
he knows everything.
He knew this was gonna happen. So he caused this. He's the one that set the piece in motion. If he didn't put that domino down, the rest of them would not have fallen. He caused that to happen.
I can go with you through most of that. I definitely think that God knew when he put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, he knew that Adam and Eve were going to rebel against him and to take of that fruit and eat it. The distinction that I would make there is that I don't think that he caused that to happen, even though he knew it was going to happen, because our interns here at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, we were having a conversation this week with our summer interns, and one of them asked a similar question. Why did God put the tree in the garden at all? Why didn't he just put it somewhere else?
Right.
And I think that's a very fair question. The answer, though, is that God's desire for his creatures, when he made Adam and Eve and he created humanity, his desire was to be freely worshiped by the creatures that he had made.
And freely. I mean, he's threatening us with hell and damnation if we don't love him and worship him. There's not freedom, man. That's a threat.
I think the distinction is, so if you go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, what you see there in the garden is an offer and a picture of perfect life. Adam and Eve, if you just accept the story for what it is, Adam and Eve live in this temple garden on the earth where they do not suffer sickness, they do not suffer death or pain, that life for them was going to be perfect and perfect going on forever. Mm-hmm. They're enjoying everything that freedom means, because they're enjoying a life where they can do as they please. They will not face any kind of limitations or hindrances. And in that one act of rebellion, all of that comes crashing down. But the reason that I think that it's so important, or the reason I don't think you can just kind of wave away the fact that God puts this temptation there in the garden, or this ability for them to sin by leaving this tree and this fruit there, is because his desire be freely worshipped by his creatures. And had he not given them any choice but to obey, any choice but to do as he said, then ultimately they would have been a people who were not truly free.
Okay, so he didn't have to put the trees there. He could have had them worship him and be truly free without those evil or deadly trees there to begin with. He could have had all that. Is that what heaven is? A place where everybody can live in freedom and worship him?
So and if you perfection. Think about this, if you think about the story of the Bible, the story of the Bible, again, is a story of redemption. It's a story of God putting together what was lost at the fall of man in Genesis 3.
Okay.
And so the picture that we have at the very end of the Bible is a picture of the what's called the new heavens and the new earth, or the new creation, where this earth that we live on now is remade, it's restored, and that picture of life we see in Genesis 1 and 2 in the scriptures, that is essentially a really helpful illustration of the way that life in the new creation is going to go on forever. It's a picture of God's people freely worshiping him in his place under his kingship.
So the story to you, the whole Bible tells one story, and the story to you is that Yahweh's fixing something that's broken? Redemption?
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
So who broke it?
Yeah, so Adam and Eve in the garden broke it together. Eve takes of this fruit and eats of it first. Her husband, who is standing there beside her, refuses to attempt to stop her, to rebuke her, to get in between her and the tree, but freely assents to her doing this, and then joins her and eats of this fruit himself. And in doing that, Adam and Eve did the one thing. They did the one thing that God said do not do. And in doing that, they introduced sin into the world and broke that which was good, this good creation.
So what do you think would have happened? Yeah, what do you think would have happened if those trees were not there?
So if sin had never occurred, or let's say if Adam and Eve had never eaten of this fruit, then life would still be going on in the Garden of Eden. That human beings would still be acting or exercising as God's, as we use the phrase vice regents or kings and queens. The Adam and Eve were essentially kings and queens of the earth. They had dominion and authority over everything that existed. And so the picture of life in the future, if you think about the new creation, is that restored. It is men and women functioning, living on the earth under the rulership of God in perfect freedom, exercising dominion over the entire creation.
So without the magic trees, we would all be living in perfection.
Right now, in perpetuity.
In perfect harmony with everything.
That's right.
That's right. So let's take the trees out. And let's all live in harmony, in perfection. Oh, wait, no, Yahweh put the trees there. Why? Why would he put the trees there causing the fall of man? If he knew putting that tree there would cause the fall of man, why? We could all be living in perfection now if not for that. Does that make a whole lot of sense to put the tree there so we would all fall? And then the story you're telling me is fixing the problem of him putting the tree there. That was the issue. That's what started all of the issues, was him putting that tree there. So the story that I see is a Yahweh-caused drama. He wants us to all worship and obey him and love him and follow his rules. But he's the one that started all of this. He's the one that wants this pointless drama to play out for some reason. He doesn't need all of this to happen. He doesn't even need Jesus to die. He doesn't need forgiveness for bloodshed. He can just have us all living in perfect harmony in the Garden of Eden. Just don't put the tree there. Why does he need the bloodshed, the death of all the children, the suffering, the tortures? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. How is this a perfect plan? How is this a good plan at all? Again, it's a pointless drama if Yahweh can simply snap his fingers and make everything perfect and not put his trees there in the first place. I'm not seeing the good in this story. I'm not seeing why Yahweh needed to fix it to begin with.
Yeah, so not to pivot back to it, but the idea that God's desire was to have free creatures freely worship him. I think that's the
freedom. Yeah,
that's the starting point of the Christian answer. But the rest of it that I would say, I do. I think we have free will.
Do you think all of us have free will, or just some of us?
No, I think all of us have free will. Okay. So, and when we say that, I think that you want to define your terms or be specific about what you mean. And so, I think that all of us have what I like to call, and what a lot of theologians call, the freedom of inclination, meaning that you're free at any point in time to do what it is that you most want or choose to do. I like to drink coffee in the mornings. I wake up every morning and make my coffee, and that's totally my free choice. That there's not No one's setting the alarm for me but me. No one's making the coffee or grinding the beans but me. That is fully my freedom of inclination to do that which I most desire to do at any given moment.
Free will.
So that's how I would define free will.
All right. Well, so would you agree that as well, free will would be the act to be able to act without an outside influence? Would you agree that that would also be free will?
So, yeah, I think that depending on what you mean, depending on how you define free will, because there's a version of what I would call like libertarian free will, which means that you have what is called like the power of contrary choice. And I don't think that you always have that.
What do you mean?
So the power of contrary choice would be, okay, so I believe that God is an eternal being who knows the future before it happens. Mm-hmm. So he knows everything that is going to happen, which means that even though I woke up this morning and did grind the coffee beans and make my own coffee, and that was what I most wanted to do, God already knew I was going to do that. And there was never a case where I was going to do something other than what he knew. So that's why I say you don't have the power of contrary choice or the freedom of contrary choice, because I had to make the coffee this morning. God already knew I was going to do that. Now, I didn't know God knew I was going to do that. I was totally doing that of my own inclination. But both of those realities exist in at the same time.
So like Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So to you, that's a man brews his coffee, but the Lord knew it was going to happen.
Sure.
Yeah. So do you take that as the Lord determines his steps, as in we can't get out of this plan that's already planned out, or how do you think that?
So again, like when I say I believe in the freedom of inclination, I think that every person, the reason I believe in moral responsibility or that every person is responsible for their own actions is because I believe that all of us are acting according to our desires and inclinations. That's how we make decisions, from the really, really consequential things like who we get married to or what, you know, college we might attend or where we might live, to the seemingly insignificant, what clothes am I wearing today or where do I want to eat lunch? All of those things are decisions we're making based on our desires and inclinations. I think that God knows a man's days from their beginning to their end before they ever start. And so I think that plays into how we understand what free will means. I also would say without apology that I think that, you know, I'm not a deist. I'm a Christian theist, and I believe that God is free to interrupt the normal course of our lives in ways that are very direct or seemingly indirect. And so even as I think that you both bear responsibility for your choices and you act according to the freedom of your inclination, I think that God is free to put things in our path, steer us in a different way. I don't think that he is passive in this. I think that he's a very active part of how not just my life, but how the history of the world, or what we call as Christians, the history of redemption, is unfolding.
So we are able to deviate from his plan.
So,
and he just comes back in and corrects it.
Maybe. Not to get too technical, but I would say it this way. So yeah. Christians have a pretty nuanced understanding of what God's will is, or God's plan, as you called it. So we would say that in one sense, God has his revealed or stated will, where he tells us, this is what I want you to do. So a good example of that would be like God does not want us to murder, and he does not want us to steal, and he does not want us to lie or be deceptive. That's God's revealed will. Obviously, we're sinful people, and we, to varying degrees, break those things. We do things that are contrary to the revealed will of God. But God's will, that in another sense, and this is why I say it's nuanced for, is God's will is what happens. Everything that happens, nothing that has taken place in history has been about outside of his will, because if it was completely outside of his will, it wouldn't be possible.
So he's wanted everything that's happened in history to happen.
Yeah, so that's why I think you have to say that it's nuanced. Because to say that he wanted it to happen, so let's go back to Adam and Eve in the garden for a second.
Needed or wanted, either or.
Did God want Adam and Eve to sin? Well, the answer is no.
Well, their sin didn't, then why did he put the tree there? If he didn't want them to start that domino going, to tip it over and get the rest of them flowing, then why did he put the tree there? He needed that tree. He needed that piece for his plan, that piece of the puzzle. In other words, it would not have gone without the trees. So he needed those trees to go there. In other words, God had to have the magical trees put in the garden, or his whole story would not have happened.
I think the thing that you're missing there, though, is that if we said, okay, there wasn't the tree there, if there was never an opportunity for his people to do anything other than perfectly obey him, if they did not have the ability to dissent, then we would say that they weren't truly free.
Well, we would be living in perfect harmony and amazingness.
Of course.
We would be free to live there, right? Where would the freedom...
But you would say that's not real freedom, though, because
Why?
They can't do otherwise. They can't do anything but that.
What do you mean we can't do anything but that? Adam and Eve couldn't do anything but that. Is that what you're saying? Adam and Eve had no choice other than that tree
to sin? I'm saying God gave Adam and Eve the ability to sin. He gave them the ability to not follow his will or his way and to live according to their own means and ends.
So he sent them a temptation, which was the tree. So Yahweh tempted
and
them.
In Genesis, what we read there is that it's not actually God that is tempting them. It's Satan. It's the devil. It's the
God put the trees there. He's
God
the one that tempted
the
them.
There.
Satan didn't put the trees there to tempt them. God put the trees there to tempt them.
The temptation comes in the words of the devil speaking through the snake or the serpent, and the trees. Yes, they exist there because God put them there, but God placed them there and gave Adam and Eve clear instructions to steer clear of that. It is the words of the serpent in the ear of the woman that leads her, entices her to sin.
Do you believe it was deceitful?
I think that Satan's actions were certainly deceitful.
No, Yahweh's deceitful actions by telling them that if they touch the fruit, they'll die. The snake told them the truth. He never deceived them at all. He told them that if they ate of it, they would have the knowledge of good and evil. They ate of it, and they had the knowledge of good and evil. So I'm not really sure where the deceitful part from the snake came from. He told them the truth.
I think you've got that backwards, because the snake, the words of the serpent are that Eve distorts or misrepresents what it is that God has told her. God has told her that if she eats of the fruit of the tree, that she will die. Eve is the one who adds the caveat to say, if we touch the fruit of the tree, we shall die. And then the serpent says...
She's repeating what she heard.
But she misrepresents what was said, because it wasn't touching, it was eating. And then, but beyond that, then the serpent is the one who says to the woman, you will not surely die. And the reality is, she didn't. Her physical body did not drop dead. But in eating of the apple, Eve and Adam experienced a spiritual death that they've been...
So you got to add that, though. You have to add the word spiritual to that. There's nowhere that says spiritual death. It says die or death.
Sure.
Yeah. So you have to add to the story. Deuteronomy tells you not to add or take away. But for some reason...
The reason I feel fully comfortable saying that Eve experienced this spiritual death, and that's not what she knew, because she is not, she's finite. She's not God. She doesn't understand. God has told her the truth that she's going to die. Now, she didn't realize that what it was going to bring about was a spiritual death, but that's the consequences of that spiritual death were so much worse than the consequences of a temporal physical death.
What were the consequences of the spiritual death?
So the consequences of the spiritual death is that if you're a Christian and you understand, if you accept the teaching of Scripture, what you believe is that Jesus offers us eternal life. But the alternative to eternal life is not non-existence. It's eternal
death. Who took away the eternal life?
So Adam and Eve, in sinning, they lost what would have been eternal life with God.
But wasn't the tree... So they took away eternal life when they ate this tree that killed them spiritually.
That's right. So they lost.
So now we needed God to give it back. So Yahweh needed to be needed. So he wasn't needed, really. He needed to be worshipped. He needed to be needed. And in order for that to happen, he had to create this system in which you needed his guidance or passing or ticket, one-way ticket to get out of hell to get your eternal life in the right place. So Yahweh had this plan to put this tree there so the fall of man would happen so that he would be needed. Again, a pointless drama. It's just selfish.
The difference between what we're saying, and I totally understand why you see it that way.
Egotistical. There's the word. He seems very egotistical.
So the big distinction there is that if you think about what is offered to people in experiencing God, what is offered in experiencing God is we say that God is not just all the things that I've described so far. He's the most incredible thing that exists. He is the most glorious, radiant, and a word that is totally overused, awesome being
what makes him so incredible?
That is in existence.
What makes him so incredible and awesome?
So he is the perfect manifestation of every good thing.
What makes him so perfect?
Yeah.
Makes him perfect?
Yeah. So he's perfect in his power. He's perfect in his integrity. He's perfect in his unity. He is perfect in his beauty. He is every attribute that belongs to God is the manifestation of perfection.
What's he look
so
like?
So the scriptures tell us that no one has ever seen God or God the Father, and that those who have seen the Son have seen the image of God the Father. And that is the promise of
the Christian scriptures.
There's the scene where God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and then covers Moses so that he can pass by, so that Moses can behold basically the back
Isaiah
of
saw,
God's
Isaiah
glory.
6:5, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah seen
that's
him
right.
Too.
So you see this vision of Isaiah in the throne room, and he says, "Woe to me, I am undone." Because he's experienced this. You see, in the Transfiguration in the Gospels, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain and then reveals himself in his glory to them. And they see it, and they fall to the ground.
Okay, so people have seen him. So what's he look like? Why is he so beautiful? I mean, like, can you describe this perfect beauty? It's just such a weird thing for me.
Sure.
Perfect beauty.
I totally understand that. What we do see, though, is that the Bible tells us in the New Testament in Romans that as we look at the glories of creation, as we look at the beauty of nature around us and of the clouds and the stars, everything wants to kill you.
You've been out in the wild lately? I don't see anything that's perfect, really. Well, it's a lot of beauty, for sure. I'm not going to argue with that.
I think it's great when you say that everything wants to kill you, because one of the promises, both of what Adam and Eve experienced and one of the promises of redemption, is the fact that in the new creation, it literally says that the lion will lay down with the lamb, that not only will humanity be at peace with one another, but all of creation, including nature, including the animal order, will be at peace with one another and exist in perfect harmony.
And viruses will live in harmony with us. That's such a weird thing, man. That's almost as weird as perfect beauty. he's good and loving and perfect. What makes him so good and loving? Where is this good guy? Like, if I'm watching a movie and there's a good guy, right? This good guy is stopping somebody from trying to either hurt somebody else or destroy the world or hurt some children. You know, that's the good guy. The good guy's trying to stop that from happening. I don't see that. I don't see that with Yahweh. So I'm very curious. What specifically do you believe makes him the good guy?
So, I think that God is love because in the first place, you know, going back to something you said a minute ago, when he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, that was not any kind of signal or expression of God being in need. We think that God is perfectly whole in and of himself, in the Godhead. So, his whole desire in creating humanity, starting with Adam and Eve and then going on forward, was for people to have the benefit of experiencing him and his goodness and his glory.
That's so egotistical, man. That just seems so full of yourself. I'm going to create people just so they can experience my awesomeness.
Right. Well, you use the phrase egotistical, but here's the thing. So what it means to be an idolater is to put your affections out of order, you know, to put your love in the wrong places. And so when we, as a Christian, I would, without apology, say that God is foremost in his own affections. He has to be, because otherwise he'd be an idolater. God is the essence of the most glorious thing. And so if there were something greater than God in terms of glory, in terms of any of his perfections or attributes that were better than him, then his affection should be placed on that thing. But as it is, at least in Christian theology, there is nothing greater or higher than God. And so what you would think of as being egotistical, mm-hmm. actually, or kind of what you're describing there, is actually God having his affections rightly ordered, because there is nothing higher than, greater than God.
Okay, so let's take this good guy. Let's put him in a real world scenario. So he's sitting there and he's got this perfect plan to have everybody love and worship him. So he's sitting there,
right.
And he's got to have this thing that's going to cause the fall. So he's building it, he's getting it ready. But the good guy comes along and stops him from making everybody worship and love him. It's a forced thing. It's a bad thing to have somebody to create a whole system of slaughter and bloodshed and death in order to have somebody worship and love you. There's got to be a better way about it. Like, how is that the good guy?
Yeah, so I think the difference is you're assuming in your narrative there that the benefit is coming to the guy who's being worshipped, where in fact, the benefit is coming to the ones doing the worshiping.
Holy cow, Stockholm Syndrome.
Sure. So the thing is, it's very easy for me as a Christian to have wrestled through and accepted these things. And I do that not because the first time I ever read them, I thought, oh, well, that totally makes sense. Because a lot of these things that I've said and
right.
say,
it doesn't make sense that he's the good guy. You have to force yourself to believe that. It's the Stockholm. Have you ever heard of Stockholm Syndrome? Does that make sense?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, I know exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, I mean, I don't mean any offense by it, but it just, to me, that's what I see. I see somebody who's been in the presence of a bank robber who, for some reason, thinks this person has their best interest at heart. It's the craziest thing. Or kidnapper. Mm-hmm. I mean, I don't know, man. It just doesn't make any sense to me. You said yourself right off the bat it didn't make sense to you. How did you force yourself to believe this?
That's the question I wanted you to ask. All right. So the answer, the way that I answer that question is incredibly simple. So at root, you know, you can take any individual Bible verse and throw them at me out of context, and I would tell you, or even placing them in a relative context, and I might say, yeah, that really, really runs against the grain of my natural way of thinking. But what I would tell you is that I have personally had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. My heart has been made new, and I have been changed by Jesus. And
did you
the
see
reason
him?
That I did not see him.
No. Did you hear
I
him?
I did not see him. I felt the Holy Spirit working in
you
my
heart.
You
felt something. You don't know if it was the Holy Spirit because you couldn't see or hear it. You just felt something.
So,
and a feeling is completely different. Like if I'm sitting there and I feel something crawling on my leg, well, immediately I go to Black Widow. Well, that doesn't mean it's a Black Widow.
Right.
It's probably just an ant or even a hair.
But there was something crawling on your leg.
Right.
Or there wasn't.
It could have been an ant or a hair or just the wind or a nerve moving or a muscle. It could have been a million things. But to say it's that one thing really doesn't seem logical to me.
Sure. Well, the reason that I can't move past this, the reason that I can't let Christianity go and believe something else or believe nothing at all is because I am persuaded, I am wholly convinced that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, literally died on a cross and literally rose again. He came back from
the
dead.
Why are you so convinced of this? What makes you so convinced?
So I am convinced that Jesus rose from the dead because his life. So the truth is that we like to think about first century people as if they were somehow naive or just not very good, like logically reasoning humans. People didn't come back from the dead in the first century any more than they can come back from the dead now. People didn't do miracles in the first century any differently than people do miracles now. Jesus, in his life and ministry, accumulated this group of followers, you know, called the disciples, and there were 12 of them, and they followed Jesus everywhere that he went. Not only that, but there was this forerunner to Jesus named John the Baptist, who was his cousin, who was a preacher, and he was telling everyone in first century Israel, get ready because the Son of God is coming. Get ready.
Why?
Because
why are you believing this, though? It's just a book.
So
it's just a story.
So, so, So let me get there. So the Jesus accumulates these followers. They're going with him everywhere. And as he is saying these crazy things, like I am the Son of God, he is doing things that they've never seen before. He's doing all of these miraculous works. He is healing people who have leprosy.
You weren't there.
I was not there. But you don't doubt, as a rational person, you don't doubt things that have been recorded and passed down to us in history. Like you definitely know
such
that
as.
we can have confidence that things that have happened in the past actually happened without just doubting them on the basis of our lack of personal experience.
Either way, though, I'm not going to plan my whole life about it. I'm not going to believe wholeheartedly and then tell others to believe wholeheartedly. I'm not going to be all religious about it, in other words.
Sure. Well, I don't think you should unless you're wholly convinced that that's true.
So
and
I can
in
change
my case,
views upon evidence. So if I don't think
absolutely.
George Washington did something, and I think he did, and then I found out later he didn't, I can change my views on that. Either
and
way, it's
absolutely
not that important to me. I'm not going to live my whole life by it. I'm not going to structure my whole being, you know?
Sure. But if a guy said that he was God, and he said, the way that I'm going to prove it is that I'm going to die on
care.
This cross, and then 3 days later, I'm going to come back from the dead, then you would have the choice to make to go, okay, well, is this guy who he said he was? And
there's all
does
kinds
that
of stories with crazy things happening with people. Let's take Spider-Man,
of course,
for instance. There's a crazy
right.
story right there. I don't believe that's true either, even though it took place in New York.
Right. Well, in this case, what we're talking about is something that is not a matter of fantasy, but a matter of history. And
right, but how
so
do you decipher the two?
How do I decipher the two? Because the,
how
the
do you
answer
know it's history?
Question, the answer to your question is that Jesus had these 12 followers, and one of these 12 followers betrays Jesus, and it ultimately leads him to go to the cross. And we see throughout the Gospels over and over again that these disciples, these followers of Jesus, they did not understand what was going on. And they were incredibly fearful and cowardly over and over and over again until they have their encounter. And this is not an encounter like mine where it happened with the Holy Spirit working in my heart. They have a physical encounter with the resurrected cross, with the resurrected Christ. They knew that their best friend, who they've been following around, watching him do these amazing miracles that no one had ever seen before, they knew that he died on the cross. And
so the story says
for them, Jesus dying on the cross, that was the end of the story for them. Like, they were all dejected and walked away and left. But the scriptures teach us, and church history tells us, that these 11 men who had this encounter with the resurrected Christ, each one of them went on to die confessing the name of Jesus, went on to face brutal deaths in most cases, holding fast to their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. When it gained them nothing, they weren't gaining power, they weren't gaining money, they weren't gaining notoriety. They went to their deaths trusting in and believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God.
So people who die for their
eyes,
beliefs
and they never
have the right
recanted.
Belief. So people
no,
who die
I'm,
for their
I'm
beliefs
not,
have the right belief. Is that what you're saying?
I wouldn't at all say that just because someone is willing to die for a belief that that makes it true.
Okay,
what
so
I am
how do you decipher
is
that?
That is, what I am saying is that's incredibly significant to me. And in fact, it's persuasive to me that these 11 men all went to their deaths.
That's what the story
this,
says.
And not one, and yeah. not one of them recanted. But
so did other people from other
again,
faiths. Other people from
not,
other religions, not, other beliefs have died for their other beliefs, yet you don't believe those ones.
That part is totally true. I don't discount the idea that other people have died for their sincerely held beliefs. They absolutely have.
Right.
But
you've chosen
this
story, one particular. Why do you
well,
believe
this, story,
this particular one?
This particular story is unique in the fact that these
just
men saw
unique.
This with these men saw this with their own eyes. They
Spider-Man's
walked
unique.
Through this. Well, yeah, but no one really saw Spider-Man do anything. There is no historical
I've watched,
Spider-Man.
I've
there
watched
is a
like four or five
Jesus.
Movies with him in there doing all kinds of awesome things.
Sure, sure, sure you have. But
so why would I not believe that?
In this particular case, what we're
nobody
talking about
died for Spider-Man?
is a question of history. And so the 11 disciples going to their deaths for me is an incredibly persuasive thing. But in addition to that, you have the Apostle Paul writing in the
okay.
first century
yeah,
talking about the resurrected Jesus.
Hold on. You said it's very persuasive that these people died for their beliefs, yet it's not
yes.
very persuasive when other people die for their beliefs. Why?
Sure.
Why is it different?
The difference is the eyewitness factor. So these men that went to their deaths, they're dying because they say, I saw the man. I saw the man. I was there. I walked through all of this. I'm
Jim
telling
Jones.
You it is true. You're putting the sword to my neck and telling me
they did
me
the same thing, man.
Die.
They saw him produce miracles. Do you think he was real?
I do not. I mean, I think he's a real person.
Do you think he was a real prophet?
I do not.
So how do you decipher, man? These people thought they had it. How do you decipher?
So in the case of Jesus, what we have is a man doing miracles, not just in the sight of some few people who might be dismissed as fanatics or might even be deceived, but you have Jesus traveling throughout first century Palestine doing all kinds
ancient,
of miracles from
ancient history with the no knowledge. These people were ignorant beyond ignorant. They did not know much at all. They believed in all kinds of magic. I could have pulled rabbits
kind of
out of hats and coins behind of ear, and they would have called me a god.
I think that's kind of a naive view of historical anthropology. I think that these people are people who they live daily lives the same way we do. When you cut them, they bleed. When people died, they didn't come back.
They
from
couldn't
the dead.
Even read a newspaper, man.
Well, the New Testament was written during this time in what is called Koine Greek, which was accessible to the common man. And not only that, but most of the people that we're talking about operated, they were far more sophisticated than that. They're operating in a culture that essentially is a multiculture where they have these predominant Greek speaking because of the influence of the Roman Empire and from Alexander the Great before that. And then you have this Hebrew culture that exists underneath all of that. So you have these people who speak Hebrew that also understand the Greek language, and they can certainly read and write in both of those.
Most of them couldn't.
No,
read
no, no. The ones that we're talking about, the men who followed Jesus and actually wrote down these things that they saw with their own eyes, they could read and write.
So you think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
I do.
Ah, now it makes sense. Gotcha. Yeah, I don't think they did, man. It's very doubtful that they did. Maybe if you look into a little bit of it, I'm not sure. I'm not real on top of it. It's been a while since I've looked into it. But, yeah, definitely look into that. I guarantee you it's a little different than what you think it is. So well, something to look into for the future.
Sure. Well, my issue is that I'm as a Christian who is convinced not only that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Christ, I am convinced that the Bible is God's word. And I think the Bible came to us as he inspired men to write it. And so, yeah, I don't have a difficult time at all trusting in the Bible. And the reason I don't have a difficult time trusting the Bible is because Jesus did. And I trust in
so
Jesus.
So you're not going to look into it? Is that what you're saying?
Oh,
you're
absolutely.
Saying you're just
going to
trust the Bible and not going to look into it?
No way at all. I think it's incredibly important to study the Bible carefully. And in addition to studying it, not just studying its contents, but how we got it and where it came from. I'm working on right now, I've been to seminary and got my Master of Divinity. I'm working on a second master's degree right now that I'll finish soon. And I think that, there are people who are far more, who have done far more in the realm of New Testament or Bible scholarship than me, who I have read their work, studied it carefully. And I don't have any issues accepting that the Bible is what it claims to be, and accepting the fact that the human authors that we attribute to having written the Bible, and I'm much more conversant and familiar with these arguments as they relate to the New Testament than to the Old Testament, but I accept the Bible as a whole, and I accept the Bible the way that Christians have always understood it.
So the whole thing, all of it, from beginning to end, it's all yours.
That's right, because I think it's all God's.
So breathed out words. So that's what, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God-breathed.
It's God-breathed, that's right.
Useful for teaching, correcting, training, righteousness. So even when we go back to the Old Testament and we start talking about the laws and the rules and regulations that Yahweh put into place, even those, we're talking, those are his actual ideas, these are his things that he wanted to put in place?
That's right.
So, which, out of all of the laws, which ones do you think we're supposed to follow? Which ones do you think he wants us to follow?
So one of the things that, and I kind of alluded to this earlier, one of the things that kind of makes me crazy is I don't have any problem with people bringing particular criticisms to Christianity. I think that Christianity itself, I think the Bible and the Christian story is strong enough to hold up under any kind of scrutiny. But I do wish that people who want to bring specific questions or criticisms to Christians, particularly by like looking at Bible verses and kind of just pulling them or abstracting them out of their context. But the thing they don't acknowledge is that Christians actually do have a pretty sophisticated way of reading and understanding the Bible. In other words, our hermeneutic or our system of biblical interpretation is really consistent and fairly sophisticated. So to make it as simple as possible, if you look at the Bible, you have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the Old Testament is largely representative, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament largely contains and shows us the New Covenant. And Christians who are living on this side of the cross or after Jesus, we live in the New Covenant. So the laws of the Old Covenant are no longer binding on Christians or believers today because Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law. So one of the things, central pieces of the gospel is that Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law.
Well, he also said in Matthew 5:18 that he claims to be telling the truth when he says that not until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Heaven and earth haven't disappeared yet. They shouldn't have, because everything was accomplished. Should still be following the law is what Jesus is saying, right?
Sure. Well, everything was accomplished because one of the central things that Christians believe is that Jesus perfectly obeyed God's laws in our place, that he did everything that the law required. He rendered perfect obedience to God the Father, which is the thing that was supposed to be due to humanity or for humanity to do.
Until heaven and earth disappear. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law. So
that's right. Jot or tittle is how it was translated.
The
thing about that is, though, that it says until all is accomplished. And the point is that Jesus has done it all. What he's talking about is the Old Covenant, and Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant.
Again, you're skipping over the words, until heaven and earth disappear.
Yeah, read the whole thing again.
Until heaven and earth disappear, which has not happened.
Right.
Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law.
Yeah.
Until everything is accomplished. And that everything is accomplished includes the heaven and earth disappearing. That's part of the everything is accomplished. That's why I'm reading the sentence. That's how I'm reading
it. Okay. Well, I'm telling you that my understanding of that hinges on Jesus being the one who accomplishes everything. And the heaven and earth disappear is actually talking about the fact that the law was forever binding until Jesus did what he did in perfectly fulfilling it, perfectly obeying it.
You have to change it. That sounds to me like you're changing it. You're changing what it says. To me, that's what it sounds like.
I don't think that's what I'm doing. I think that the, going back to, we have a, Christians have a fairly sophisticated way of reading the Bible, but some of our general principles are that you start with the clearest passages and you read less clear passages in light of the clearest passages. When I read the verse that you just read out loud, without any other context, I would be confused. But understanding that as what the New Testament is trying to teach us and show us is that Jesus is the one who came to perfectly obey and fulfill the law for us. He did it in our place. Then you read that passage, and it makes all the sense in the world to say, until everything is accomplished, is Jesus doing the things, Jesus doing what is necessary. The law would be forever binding without Jesus. But Jesus came so that we no longer live under the law, but under grace. We live under grace because of Jesus and his perfect obedience.
Because of Jesus and his perfect obedience. So why did he need Jesus? Why does this all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient, whatever that word is, deity need Jesus? Why does he need him to be there?
Sure. So the reason that, you keep talking about, you pivoted back a couple times to the idea of this narrative, or why do we need this story or this unnecessary drama? Well,
pointless
drama is that I would tell you that just on the level of observation, any good story comes from the comes from an unfolding narrative. And what we see in a complex narrative that has a lot of different parts to it, that has, you know, the rising tension that leads to a climax, and you have this, you know, early on, you have some kind of problem or issue that's trying to be worked through. The story of the Bible is an incredible narrative of redemption, because what happens is, you said, why did God need Jesus to come do these
things? It's redemption that didn't need to happen, though.
So the reason that redemption needed to happen is because what Christians believe is going to happen at the end of history, you know, the end of world history, where Jesus comes back. He comes riding out of the clouds on a white horse, coming down from heaven to bring about this final fulfillment of this new creation, this promise where heaven and earth become the same place. What you end up having there are God's people, all of those who have put their faith in Jesus throughout history, gathered there to live in a redeemed and renewed earth with Jesus as their king, seated on a throne. They live before him forever. And what they have there is, you know, talk about a story. What you have there is a group of people who have been who have experienced this redemption, that the Son of God came, lived the life they couldn't live, died the death that they deserved in their place, and then has brought them.
They don't need it to happen, though, man. None of this needs to happen. We could all just go to heaven. We could all just be in the Garden of Eden. If he didn't put that domino piece, that puzzle piece, that tree down, he didn't need it to happen, man. None of this. He could have snapped his fingers and made perfection. He could have snapped his fingers and given us free will just like in the garden. Just like in the garden or in heaven, like we're going to have in heaven. He could have started us all off that way. And we all would have either chosen to love him then or just go off and be in the, I don't even know, man. Something besides eternal torture and fire. It just doesn't make any sense that he's a loving, perfect God. But I don't know. We're out of time here. I'll let you get the last closing remark here, and I appreciate your time for sure.
Absolutely. Well, I just want to say thanks so much for the opportunity to talk to you. All of the objections that you've raised today, I think are very good questions to ask about Christianity, or objections to raise as far as why Christians should not believe. What I would tell any person who is listening to this is the fact that the Christian life is one about humility, where we recognize that people, we're creatures, we're finite, that God created us, and he is the one who gets to set the terms of the story. And so my life is being rendered in obedience to Jesus, and a lot of times what that looks like is accepting that God says this is what is true, or God says this is the way things are. And even when my natural inclinations buck against those things, or that runs against the grain of my natural thinking, my life is spent trying to bring myself into conformity or submission to God's will and purpose, because I am convinced that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, died on a cross, rose again, and that he's coming back to reign forever and ever.
All right. I appreciate your time. Thank you so much.
Absolutely. Thanks, man.
Talk to you. That's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. As always, you can find me at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, or Instagram pages. Please send all of your hate mail or guest suggestions to bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcast, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?